Dear Father in heaven, grant that we may love your word, take comfort in it, bear witness to it, and be steadfast in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we were working through the Passion according to St. Matthew. And we're almost done. And the best laid plans of mice and men may get us not very far today. But just like in my sermon on Easter, I wanted you to notice that even in the midst of the Passion part of Matthew's Gospel, there is Easter motifs. Right? So in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So Jesus died. He expired. All right. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So what we have here is we have a number of miraculous events that are signs that accompany the death of Jesus to show God's presence in Jesus, even in Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross. God's presence for the salvation of the world. The ripping of the veil of the temple and the opening of the way to the Holy of Holies, signifying that through Jesus, we now have full access to God in His grace. And the earthquake is kind of a sign of God's presence and judgment. Right? Whenever earthquakes happen in the Old Testament, it's a sign that God is present making a judgment. And His judgment on the death of Jesus was a judgment that his death is in fact efficacious for the redemption of the world, because the veil is ripped and the earth quakes, and therefore it is a sign that God is present with his Son Jesus even unto the death of the cross, so that we might rejoice even though Easter is yet a little ways away. And the same thing, Jesus' resurrection kind of drags a number of people, Old Testament saints, kind of drags them along. And when Jesus rises from the dead, people all over Jerusalem see these Old Testament prophets. And they rise up from their graves and they appear to many in Jerusalem. And this also is a token that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the central fact of salvation for everyone is made manifest. All right? So we're not even in the account of Matthew, we're not even at the resurrection of Christ yet, but we're already seeing something that points ahead to it. All right? Now, after seeing the earthquake, this says in 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." So the centurion, he's the guy, he's the officer in charge of Jesus' execution. And he watches the whole thing from the beginning to the end. And now this is a guy who has presided over many executions, right? He's a hard-bitten old son of a gun, right? He's not a wilting flower. He's the kind of a guy crucifying somebody is just the first item on the agenda for today. Right? And this guy is so profoundly affected by all of the events around Jesus on the cross, particularly the earthquake and at his death, that he exclaims what is essentially Christian faith. Right? Not full Christian understanding. I mean, this guy was a pagan Roman. But this man was the Son of God. Right? And yes, Jesus not only was the Son of God, he is the Son of God. And so out of this man's mouth comes a confession worthy of our repetition. Right, so, many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now let's stop here. So now we get introduced to two things. Number one, we have the faithful women among the disciples, the faithful women who witness all of these things. They did not run and flee the way the apostles did, right? And they beheld all of these things, and so their witness is part of the witness of the Holy Christian Church, right? And their presence here is not just an extra added note. You know, it tells us that the witness of everybody in the church is a true and Holy Ghost inspired witness of Christ. Right? And so when you tell your friends about Jesus, when you teach your children about Jesus, you are doing the same thing that I do publicly, but you're doing it privately. But it's the same thing, and the Holy Spirit is in it, just as he is in the public ministry of the word. You know, and so, you know, sometimes lay people get to the point where they say, yeah, I'm just a lay person. You know, what I say is not really important. And no, it is. Right? It is. And each in our appropriate vocation and calling, we are given the Holy Spirit, and we are able to testify to the things that God has done for us. All right, so now we come to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple of Jesus, and he is a buddy of someone we've met before. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin, who comes to Jesus by night, and he says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him." Which was a very complimentary thing to say. Jesus, however, confronts the man with the fact that his positive attitude to Jesus is not yet faith. Right? He says, in essence, he kind of brushes aside the compliment, and he tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, he says, you need to be born again. The only way that you can understand what I'm all about is if the Holy Ghost renews you, converts you, and enables you to have opened eyes. You know, and that's, you know, in our catechism, you know, the third article of the catechism What does it say? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, even as He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus in the one true faith. So, in the Catechism, we learn that it is this work of the Holy Ghost that we come to faith. But the Holy Ghost doesn't come out of the blue. The Holy Ghost comes in what we call the means of grace. That is, there are instruments that He uses to impact our lives. And those instruments are the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper, also absolution. But these are the instruments that wherever these are in use, He is present and He is doing His work. And wherever the Word is present, there will be Christians. Right? Because the Holy Ghost always uses the Word to create faith in people's hearts. So, Nicodemus, he had his human reason gave him the idea that this Jesus was somebody from God. Well and good. Jesus said, you need more than that. You need the gospel. You need the Holy Spirit. And so, and in the end of the story, he's not mentioned so much in Matthew's gospel, but in the other gospels, we learn that he, with Joseph of Arimathea, honors Jesus in his burial and testifies to the fact that he has a true and living faith now. How does that happen? You know, a person goes from being an unbeliever to a believer. I remember reading about C.S. Lewis. He tells the story of his conversion. And he says that he was on his way to the zoo with his brother. He was riding on the back of his brother's motorcycle. And he says, now when I got on the motorcycle, he said, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But when we got to the zoo, I did. And this is not a testimony to his brother's driving. Right? Everybody should go on a motorcycle ride just for the, you know, I saw God today. He says, when we got to the zoo, I did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet, I hadn't spent the time thinking about it at all. Something happened. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Right? It's an amazing miracle and a delight when you discover that someone believes. Because in this life, there are so many things stacked against. We have a sinful nature. We have a sinful world that we live in. We, especially nowadays, we have short attention spans. Can't pay attention to anything for more than 2 minutes at a time. There are so many things stacked up against us, and yet there is the delightful discovery that God has His people. And you may be in the most unlikely of places and bump into somebody who loves Jesus. And that person loves Jesus not because they were smart enough to figure it out, but because God's grace came to them in the gospel. And by that miracle of the Holy Spirit that we call conversion, they became believers. The eyes were opened.
the spiritual death was left in a blaze of light, and they are now believers.
So, anyway, Joseph of Arimathea, we're in verse 58. So he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Marys over against the sepulchre. I guess Mary, you know, there's so many Marys in the Gospels. I guess Mary is like the Jessica of the first century. You know how names get popular, you know. Now it's you know what the new popular name is? Caitlin. Right? How many Caitlins have you met in the past 8 or 9 years, right? You never, when I was a kid, you never met anybody named Caitlin. You know who we had a lot of when I was a kid? Donna. I had maybe 5 Donnas in my high school class, right? You don't ever hear anybody with that name anymore. All right, so we got Marys all over the place here. So Joseph is buried. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 3 days I will rise again." Notice, the disciples can't seem to remember this, but those people who were his enemies remembered it quite well. Isn't that interesting? The people who should be remembering he said that, it's the furthest thing from their minds. But these scoundrels, they remember it, and they remember it quite clearly. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. All right, so that is the account of the Passion as we have it in Matthew's Gospel. One little technical word here. In verse 62, all right, something that's kind of confused people sometimes. It talks about the day of preparation. And some people have noted that the day of preparation was the day that the Passover lambs were sacrificed, and that after the day of preparation, after sunset, would be the Passover celebration, and then the next day would be the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, etc., etc. But in this particular year of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember that it was the Passover, and then it was 7 days of feasts and observances. So it wasn't just a one-shot deal. It was a whole week of activities that were the Passover. And yes, the day when the Passover lambs were sacrificed was a day of preparation for the Passover. "Where shall we go?" Jesus' disciples said, "and eat the Passover." And he tells them, he gives them instructions about where to do the Passover. But this time, the Passover took place in such a way that Jesus was crucified the day after Passover, which was a Friday, and the next day was a Sabbath day. And so a Sabbath that occurred within the Passover was a particularly high holy day. All right, the Passover Sabbath. And so Friday became the day of the preparation for this Passover Sabbath. So they had on Thursday night
the Passover meal after preparing for it on Wednesday, or on Thursday during the day. Then they had the Passover meal. Then Jesus was arrested in the wee hours of the morning, and he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday and died on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then it's the preparation, right? And the preparation is for the high Sabbath observance, right? And so sometimes people get confused and they say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus eat the Lord's Supper on Thursday night with his disciples? Why is it now, after he's dead, the preparation? Because that word preparation, it actually meant a number of things. Right? It meant a number of things.
All right. So, having said that, now we get to chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Right? As it began to dawn. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And that reminds us of the earthquake we just read about in the beginning of our Bible study this morning. So there's a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now,
this is a kind of a fun picture if you think about it for a second. All right? In Matthew's account, Matthew emphasizes this grand entrance of this mighty character. You know how sometimes angels are portrayed as kind of wispy and effeminate, right? And this guy's neither wispy nor effeminate, right? This is a guy, when he shows up, you know about it. Right? Now, he comes, and the idea that most people have is that he comes and he pushes the stone, he rolls the stone sideways to open the sepulcher. That's not really what the text is saying in the four Gospels. What he does is he grabs the stone and throws it down and out of the way. The picture is not of a stone rolled aside and the door here and the stone over here rolled aside. That's not the picture you should have in your head. You should have an open entrance to a cave and a stone laying flat on the ground. And the angel sitting on the stone. Right? And the guards frightened out of their wits. Right? His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Right now, did the angel of the Lord have to let Jesus out? No. Jesus was already gone. Right? Why did the angel do this? He did it to testify that Jesus was risen from the dead. He did it so that the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection would be under no illusions about what happened. Alright? He pulls the stone back, knocks it over, and he sits upon it. I don't know if he dangled his legs. Right? I don't know if he did that, but it would be fun if he did. Right? And the women show up. Now everybody's frightened. The guards are passing out. Right? They are passing out. And he says to the women, he doesn't speak to the guards at all.
Alright? He doesn't speak to the guards at all. He says to the women, "Fear not. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Right. Now, some people emphasize the fact that when the angel says to the women, "Fear not," right, that he's actually inviting them to stop being afraid. And some Bibles translate it that way. They say, they have the angel say, "Stop being afraid." And the point of that is that he is preaching the gospel to the women. Their hearts are filled with sorrow because they have experienced in the crucifixion and death of Jesus the negation of everything that they had hoped for. Right? And they were miserable. And they didn't come to the tomb expecting the resurrection. They came to the tomb in order to mourn and in order to do what they could for their deceased master. But they didn't come in Easter expectation and faith, and they didn't come with any kind of confidence. They came in sorrow, in hurt, and in pain. And the angel, this powerful figure, his presence causes the earth to quake around him. The guards pass out, right? They get the vapors and they pass out. And he pulls back the stone from the door of the tomb like it was made of paper mache. And he sits on it and he has a message for the women. Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's not dead. He is risen from the dead. Or as in Mark's gospel it says, he is risen as he said. Right? He reminds them of the testimony of Jesus. Now, you know, we've studied before about those passion predictions of Jesus. That numerous times recorded in the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen. And every time he tells them, they miss the boat. Right? They're following Jesus, they love Jesus, they respect Jesus, they believe in him. But every time he brings this thing up, it just doesn't get through. And it just goes in one ear and out the other. You know, they do what a lot of Christians do. Whenever we come across something in the Bible that we're not comfortable with, we kind of say, maybe it means something that I can't figure out. Just ignore it. You know, we do that, you know. Something in the Bible doesn't sit right with us, so we basically put it on our shelf and ignore it. You know, and then every once in a while that thing just sneaks back off the shelf and says, "You know, every time I lead you to a bridge that I want you to cross and you refuse to cross it, guess what? I'm going to bring you back to that bridge until you cross it." You know, that's the way life is. You know, God wants us to cross certain bridges. What we do is we come to the bridge and we say, "Nah, I think I'm going to take the long way around." And God eventually brings us back to that bridge. And it's the same thing with things in the Bible. Sometimes we conveniently ignore things in the Word because our culture doesn't like them. And we don't want to be out of step with our culture, so we better not emphasize that stuff, right? And
Mary pondered those things in her heart.
So right.
She was, you know, wondering what really is it?
Yeah. So he is risen as he said. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and they did run to bring his disciples word. All right, now, that's where the Easter story, the resurrection account, stops. And the next few verses will be post-resurrection appearances. But this is the account of the resurrection of Jesus. All right? I want you to turn to the end of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is the one that's the Gospel for our historic lectionary series. And in Mark's Gospel, after he goes to describing the same thing, in verse 8, Mark 16, verse 8, he says, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. All right, now, back to Matthew. What's the deal here? Well, number one, the gospel accounts are necessarily compressed. Right? When the gospels are written and the stories of Jesus are told, they are unlike the myths and legends of pagans. The Bible is very restrained. You know, we want more information. The Bible doesn't always give us a lot of information. It very often compresses lots of stuff into very short little pericopes, if you will. Right? So what's going on here? Mark's gospel seems to say that the women didn't say anything to anybody because they were afraid. And in Matthew's gospel, it says they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. Is that a contradiction? No. It's because the two gospel writers are paying attention to different details. And you have to remember that they're both presenting a condensed account of something that took a while to actually happen. Right? So, the initial reaction of the women would have been to be frightened out of their wits, no matter what the angel said. Right? Their first reaction would have been to be frightened out of their wits and to go someplace, not to run to the disciples immediately, but to go someplace and gather their wits about them, recuperate from what they just experienced, and then eventually go and tell the disciples. Now Matthew, he's telling the same story, but for his purposes, he's not all that interested in the psychology of the women's experience. He simply wants to relate to us that whatever fear they still had in their heart was eventually replaced with great joy when they actually realized what had happened. And that they, as we know from all four Gospels, they did go and tell the disciples. So Matthew condenses all this down into one sentence where Mark kind of leaves us hanging. They said nothing to anybody, for they were afraid. And we're like, huh? Right? And then, you know, Luke's Gospel approaches it in a different way. These are not contradictions. What they are is exactly what true eyewitness accounts actually do. Right? You know, it's like if there's an accident on a corner and you see like five to six different people witness the accident, the police go around, they interview people, and they will discover, the police will discover that there are people who saw the same thing but they think that certain details are more important. And so one guy relates some details, another guy relates other details, and another person relates other details. They have a basic agreement, but in the details, they have different things that they pay attention to, some things that struck them, and things they consider important to tell the police. The police, therefore, are assured that they are actually getting good eyewitness testimony, right? Because there's no collusion going on. If everybody said exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, we'd go, wait a minute, this is fishy, right? You know when you watch crime dramas on TV. I know I watch crime dramas. I just hope you don't watch reality TV, that's all. You can watch anything you want, but please, if you do watch reality TV, don't tell me. So when everybody has the same story with the same words, you know that everybody's gotten together and gotten their story straight. And the police, therefore, don't trust it. Right? They don't trust that kind of testimony. But when there's a variety of information that reveals that the different sources of testimony did not collude together, it makes their testimony more authoritative.
Like Tombaugh.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. So in the Gospels, that's what you have. You have a variety of details that all tell the same story. You know, there's the story of the Gadarene demoniac, you know, with the herd of swine that the demons go into, that one. And Matthew says that there were two demoniacs. And the rest of the Gospels, Mark and Luke, just mention one, right?
Could it be because Matthew was a tax collector, he was more detailed?
Could very well be, right? And, you know, he was an eyewitness. Mark was relating a story told to him by Peter, right? And Luke was relating a story that he had heard in his research from other sources. Now, they were all inspired by the Holy Ghost, and they were all, you know, telling the truth. But Matthew was the one who was there, right? So he mentions the two, and the others only mention one. What gives? Were there two, or was there one? Well, there were two. But only one of them actually figures prominently in the rest of the story. So the other gospel writers cut to the chase, and they just mention that guy, right? And they forget about the other guy, right? Because it was the one guy who was the dominant actor in the whole thing. Then now they're not contradicting one another. When Mark says there was a demoniac and Matthew says there were two demoniacs, they're not contradicting one another. They are reporting it in a way that they see fit for the purposes that they are endeavoring to relate. And they are so it's not, you know, it's not the Bible contradicting itself. It's that eyewitness testimony is even more valuable when there's variance of detail, right? Because it shows that this is not collusion, right? It's not collusion. Imagine if you read the four Gospels one after the other and they all said exactly the same thing, right? That would be like, you know, you read Matthew and then you read Mark, which is just a repetition of Matthew, etc. You know, that would be a little bit suspect. Or like they did in the early church, there was a guy, I forget what his name is now, but he wrote a thing called the Diatessaron. Remember who that guy was? Anyway, he took the four Gospels and he melded them together into one big Gospel, right? And Trajan, was it? Anyway, he melded them all together into one Gospel, and that thing was called the Diatessaron, and that became very popular for a while in churches. Right, and it's been handed down, and it's quoted in the church fathers and stuff like that. But God gave us the Gospels in four Gospels with varying detail and emphases for our good, you know, and not for our confusion. All right, now we got 5 minutes. Verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. There shall they see me. And now here we have another detail that's different. In Luke's Gospel and in John's Gospel particularly, the emphasis in the post-resurrection accounts are the post-resurrection accounts that happened in and around Jerusalem, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The 11 behind locked doors on Easter evening. Then a week later, Thomas with them, and he appears again. Peace be unto you. Right? Those are what John is relating. Matthew's, his big concern is the post-resurrection appearances that took place in Galilee. So he hops over all those other ones, and he focuses on Jesus giving his disciples instructions about their mission in Galilee. Right? It's not that Matthew thinks that Jesus didn't appear in Jerusalem and Judea. It's just that for his purposes, he wants to pay attention to the appearances of Jesus to the disciples in Galilee. Right? So, again, sometimes people read this and then they read John's Gospel and say, wait a minute, what? Which one is it? Right? It's both. Right? Right? John emphasizes the Jerusalem post-resurrection experiences. Matthew emphasizes Jesus meeting with the 11 in Galilee. Right? So, there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. That must have been some story. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. All right, so these guys go back to their officers and they say, an angel came down from heaven. There was an earthquake. He threw the stone away, and he told the women who showed up that Jesus was risen from the dead. We saw this. We saw that angel. It was terrifying, right? And they say, listen, we want you guys to, we got some money for you. We want you to dishonor yourself and ruin your own reputation for the sake of money. Remember, these guys were Roman soldiers. right? And we want you to ruin your reputation for money. And if Pontius Pilate hears that you were asleep on duty and he wants to run you through with a sword, we'll talk to him and make sure everything is all right. And these guys go, okay. Right? So,
money talks.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
You aren't allowed to fall asleep.
Exactly.
They would kill you for that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, there's a little verse in the book of Revelation where blessed is the one who keeps watch and does not allow himself to. And it says, he keepeth his garments. Right? He keepeth his garments. And that's a kind of an odd thing. You know, blessed is the one who stays awake and keepeth his garments. What's that mean? Well, what would happen is if your superior officer came where you were on guard, if you were a Roman soldier, and he found you laying down sleeping on the job, he would take his torch and throw it in your lap and set you on fire, right? This was a common thing. So in the book of Revelation, when it talks about a person remaining alert and standing watch and being blessed, you keep your garments. That is, you don't get your garments burned up. All right, so that will do it for today. Before we end, would you like to say anything to the group? This is District President Lee Cakes.
It's Tatian, by the way. Mm-hmm. I looked it up. Tatian was the restaurant. Yes.
Right, right, right.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is, for me, it's a pleasure to be here. And I want you to know, well, a couple of things. One, for me, it's always good to see a group that is gathered in Bible study, that is interested in learning God's Word, not just coming just because they had an hour free on a day. But you choose to come. Choose to learn His Word. Choose to be in His Word. I thank God for your pastor. I thank God for you as you go about that. For me, it's just an honor to be here, to be a part of your worship, to be a part of the day, because you're a part of my prayer. And it's great to be able to put faces to a name. I know your pastor, but I haven't met you before, and so this gives me that opportunity to see your beautiful church and to experience worship with you. So I give thanks for you. You are in my prayers every week. I pray through our district, and you are a part of my prayers. I think it's on Thursday, if I'm not mistaken. So God's blessings to you, and thank you.
All right. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.